Let's turn on our Bibles, please, to Ephesians 1, and we're going to read together there. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, and the verse 1 through, sorry, down to verse 12, the end of that particular sentence. So, Ephesians chapter 1, and the verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer, please. Let's seek God together. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come before the throne of grace once more. We thank thee this day for thy dear Son. We thank thee for all his righteousness. We say with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, through flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We thank thee for the acceptance that thy people have in the Beloved, and the access that we have to the throne of grace, even now in prayer. We come, Lord, deeply conscious of our need of thee, and we cast ourselves upon thee once more as we take up the word and we turn to the Holy Scriptures. We pray that thy presence will be here, thy help will be known, thy hand will be upon us. We pray, Lord, for blessing in every detail. We pray for help from heaven in every part of this study. Bless each brother and sister here. Bless those who join with us through the webcast ministry. And we pray, Lord, that each one will know the help and the touch and the blessing of God. And so abide with us. Abide with us in all our gatherings today. Remember our Sunday school program as it goes on at this moment. Bless our teachers and the children. We pray for our young people's Bible classes. We pray, Lord, that in everything thou wilt be glorified, and that right through this day the Lord will come near, and the Lord will bless us and enrich our hearts. For we pray in the Savior's name, and for his glory. Amen. Amen. I welcome you to the Bible class this morning. It's good to see each one who's here. And we welcome our webcast viewers also at this time. I am still deliberating on what I will do in terms of a new study. You will be aware that just a few weeks back, the 18th of December, actually, I finished the last study on the doctrine of eternal punishment. And I'm still waiting before the Lord. I have a subject in mind, but I'm not going to commit myself to it until I'm sure that I have the Lord's mind on it. But there's plenty to study, and I want just to draw your attention today to verse 11 of this verse as a kind of a springboard, and then we will look at the theme that rises here from these words. And it's really the latter part of this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 11, where it refers to being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, there is a starting point, we may say, to that system of truth that God has, God has set forth in His own Word. And that starting point is the doctrine of God. The Bible commences very clearly with the presupposition that God exists. It says in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And goes on from there to reveal God to us and all that pertains to His ways with men and His ways in creation and in providence and in redemption. It's very important to underline that nowhere does the Bible set out to prove the existence of God. It simply states that God exists, although there are very clear and very powerful arguments for the existence of God, and we can deduce some of them from the Bible, yet the Bible simply states that God is, that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that He is absolutely sovereign, therefore. And that means that when we come to handle or consider the doctrine of God, it must be taught that God is sovereign. That is the testimony of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. God is presented everywhere in this book as the Almighty, as the Supreme One, as the Sovereign One who is in control of all things, who is not bounded, who is not limited by circumstances of time or the dictates of His creatures. The Bible makes it clear that God is completely sovereign. And any denial of the sovereignty of God is due either to the ignorance of God's Word or to a wicked refusal to submit to the Scriptures on this point of His sovereignty. And since God is sovereign, one of the basic or one of the chief elements in that whole subject of the sovereignty of God is the sovereignty of His own will, the perfect freedom of the will of God. Now remember that God is a person. God is a rational being. He has a will, and that is revealed to us as we study the Scripture right here in this verse. You read those words, His own will. And those words tell you that God is a person and that therefore God has a will, because the possession of a will is a characteristic of someone who is a real person, a real being. But God's will is unfettered. God's will is absolutely free. His will is independent of any of His creatures. It's not influenced. It's not swayed by either men or angels, whether they be good or evil. And therefore the testimony of the Word of God is the freedom and the independence of God's will as a testimony to His sovereignty. This is one of the ways in which we see the sovereignty of God. It is by noting the freedom and the independence of His own will. A being who is possessed of a free, independent, supreme will is sovereign in the absolute sense of that term, the sovereignty of God. And that means that behind all of the sovereign acts that the Lord performs and all the works of God that He performs throughout time, there is His own will in all of its great majesty and its great freedom. I want today just to draw to your attention some thoughts concerning God's will, that is, the sovereignty of God's will, as we have them brought before us, just not only here, but in related scriptures. I want, first of all, just to address you on the matter of the characteristics of God's sovereign will. As I've said, the Lord is a rational being. He possesses a will. And it is important just to think about some of the features or the characteristics of the sovereign will of God. And to begin with, we must say that God's will is characterized by infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom. In our shorter catechism, the question is asked in question 7, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass. Now in that answer, the word counsel, it says there, according to the counsel of his own will. The word counsel refers to the purpose of God that is determined by his will. And here in Ephesians 1 verse 11, we have reference to this, where it says, him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And that word counsel simply means purpose. And therefore we are being taught here that in God's will there is purpose, there is a goal. Call it what you will, there is a purpose to the will of God. And the counsel of his will is all wise, because God himself is all wise. There are three verses in the New Testament. I'm not going to turn you to them, but there are three verses in the New Testament where reference is made to the only wise God. Romans 16:27, 1 Timothy 1:17, and Jude, verse number 25. All three verses refer to the all-wise God. And that expression, the all-wise God, describes the infinite wisdom of God. Therefore, being infinitely wise in his being or in his essence, that means his will, in which his eternal purposes were always present, is characterized by that infinite wisdom. And therefore, when we talk about some of these characteristics of God's will, this is one of them, the infinite wisdom of the will of God. It's there because he is all wise. That necessarily means that his will is characterized in the same way. It is a will that is marked by this infinite wisdom. He's all wise in his will. Then we also notice that God's sovereign will is not only all wise, it is eternal. Now here in Ephesians 1 and 11, where we've just read, if you compare that verse with Ephesians 3 verse 11, Ephesians 3 verse 11, which says this, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the setting here, of course, has to do with the role of Paul in preaching the gospel. If you start in verse 1 of chapter 3 and work your way down through this chapter, you find that Paul is talking about his ministry, his preaching, and his great task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The Lord's will was for him that he would preach among the Gentiles. Verse 8 says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he goes on then to go into this little side realm, as it were, where he refers to God's purpose and God's intent and God's great will concerning his plan and purpose to save the Gentiles. And what he's saying here is that by that great purpose of saving Gentile people from across the face of the world, God's wisdom is seen. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that simply means the holy angels, might be known by or through the church. That is, as God works with his people, as he saves his people, and that's what's meant here by those words, through the church. As God deals with the church, brings his people in, what is seen, what is known, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in himself. Now again, these terms have to do with the will of God and the sovereignty of the will of God. And again, we are seeing here another feature of God's sovereign will, and that is that it is eternal. Notice the words, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word purpose again has to do with counsel. It has to do with the will of God. It has to do with the whole scheme of God in redemption, as it is right here. And it's called the eternal purpose of God. Now, those words, eternal purpose, can be read this way, the purpose of the ages. The word eternal here, in this verse 11, has that sense to it, the ages. And it's a reference to what we might call the eternity of the past. And therefore, from all eternity, God purposed in his own will all things that come to pass, including the salvation of the Gentiles. hearts. It was within his own will, but we're shown here that his will is eternal. From all eternity, God purposed to do this. And this is revealed to us. You notice here that Paul makes this statement. He does not try to explain to us the concept of eternity. He does not try to explain for us what this means in all its depths and fullness, for the simple reason we're dealing here with the infinite, and therefore the Bible is written in such a way as to show us and even warn us against trying to pry into that realm and explain it, because no man can do so. These things are revealed for our acceptance and our belief, but they are glorious truths, and here we find that God has purposed in his own will from all eternity, right here it is, the salvation of sinners. And that means that if we think about all of God's purposes in this world and all of God's will throughout the entire realm of creation and all that pertains to creation and all that God has made, we can say that God's sovereign will most certainly is eternal. In Acts 15, verse 18, we have a very powerful statement. Acts 15, 18, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. That text, I'd ask you to look at it, Acts 15, 18. That text shows that the purpose of God's will in all areas is eternal. Notice what it says. Known unto God are all his works. All his works. That's everything. All that God does, all that God performs is included in that little statement, or that little phrase, all his works. And they're known to God from the foundation of the world. That expression, from the foundation of the world, simply means from eternity. That's its sense, that's its meaning. No matter where it is used, and it's used in various verses in the New Testament, from the foundation of the world, it refers to eternity. And therefore, God is being revealed here as the one who has knowledge of all things, all his works, from eternity. Why? Why does God know all his works from eternity? For the simple reason that his sovereign will is eternal. And he willed all things, he purposed all things, all included in this kind of language, and therefore it is all known to God. God knows beforehand because he ordained beforehand whatsoever comes to pass. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse number 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Goes on to say, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But take those opening words of this verse. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word elect simply means chosen, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, when we come to this word foreknowledge, we need to find out what does it mean. And the simple way to do that is simply to go down to verse 20. The easy way to do this at this point is go to verse 20 of this chapter, 1 Peter 1, and it says in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The word foreordained is essentially the translation of the same word as foreknowledge. So, for God to foreknow is for God to foreordain. And I explain that to you and I emphasize it to you because some will say when it reads here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it means that God foreknew who would believe and then he chose them. That is the common way of looking at these words, simply because people don't want to submit to the sovereignty of God in the area of salvation. And they want to give man some kind of a place. And I'm talking about evangelical circles. They want to give man some kind of a place in his own salvation. So they say, well, this means that God chose those who, whom he foreknew would believe upon him or believe in Christ. But that's not the meaning of the word foreknowledge. It means to foreordain. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2 now, Acts 2 and the verse number 23. And the word foreordain means what it says. It means to foreappoint. It means to choose. So Acts 2, verse 23, where we read, and Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now here's the same word, this word foreknowledge or foreordain. But look at this verse carefully. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Now, I have to put something to you here that you don't see in your English translation, but in the original text, the original Greek of the New Testament, these words, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, are synonymous. They refer to one and the same thought or one and the same truth. And it's simply saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered, that is, delivered unto death and unto the cross, by the determinate counsel. And that word or that expression, determinate counsel, obviously refers to God's will, God's purpose, determined beforehand. But the word foreknowledge here in the Greek construction of this verse is seen to be in a setting that means that it's the very same thing as determinate counsel. So, in other words, God's foreknowledge is His determinate counsel. That's really what the Bible teaches. God foreknows because God foreordained. And therefore, God's sovereign will is eternal. His foreknowledge is His foreordination, so that all that comes to pass was known beforehand because it's within the scope of His sovereign will. So God's sovereign will is all-wise. God's sovereign will is eternal. Thirdly, God's sovereign will, another characteristic of it is, God's sovereign will is unalterable. It does not change. There is no change in the Lord Himself. Is that not the great expression of many, many verses? Or Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. And therefore, the Lord Himself is unchangeable. That means that His will is unalterable. His will does not change. It is immutable. And that's set forth in the Scripture for our comfort, for our consolation. There are many, many verses in which the unchangeable, the unalterable will of God is brought to our minds and our attention to comfort our hearts. For example, in Job 23 and the verse number 13, "But He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth." This is the Lord. He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? Who can turn Him? Who can alter God or alter His will or alter His purposes? And of course, the inference is no one. Now, many people again will object to this teaching of God's will being unalterable. And for example, they'll point to those scriptures where it says that God repents. And you have that in Genesis chapter 6. If you turn there, please, Genesis 6, just to look at those verses in relation to the days of Noah and what happened at that time whenever the flood was threatened. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, "It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth Me that I have made them." So we read here in the words of God Himself, He says, "It repenteth Me." So does this indicate a change of mind or a change in the purpose of the will of God? And many will say it does, and they'll carry that out, of course, that erroneous thinking, I must say at this point, right through. And when they come to Calvary, they will say that Calvary was a terrible mistake. Things went wrong for the Lord, and He ended up on the cross. That's how some will preach. Well, they profess to preach the cross, that it was a mistake. And the Lord had to change His plan and all these things. But what does it mean here when it talks about God repenting? Well, it's using the word here to denote His attitude to a situation that has been altered by man's sin. The change indicated is not in the will of God, or is not within the will of God, I mean. The change is not in his will, but in the circumstances of his creatures due to their sin. And therefore, God does not continue to deal with them as he did before. He judges them instead of blessing them. He purposes to destroy the world instead of being long-suffering toward them. But the change that's in view here is not within God's will. It is within those creatures with whom he is dealing. And the point is, all of this is encompassed within his sovereign will and within his sovereign purpose. The Lord saw what man would do. He foresaw the fall. He foresaw what was going to happen here in this generation. So wicked, so vile before God that he now sends the flood. But you see, the flood is not an afterthought. The flood has been planned and purposed by God because he foresaw all that's taking place right here. And therefore, he judges them instead of blessing them. Which means that it's his attitude that's in view, his attitude toward men. And therefore, when it says that God repented, we must understand this language within the scope of a situation that has been changed by man's sin. And yet God's great sovereign will encompasses all that and takes into consideration all of those things. And that's a very important thing because we have incidents in everyday life that take place and people will immediately make conclusions that are terribly erroneous and are not a reflection of the Bible at all. You will hear people say he died before his time. Now in Ecclesiastes, there's a verse that refers to dying before your time. So does this mean that a man dies before the time that God had purposed for that man to die? That's how some people would conclude things. But what does it mean when it says that he died before his time, actually taking Ecclesiastes where that verse is found? Well, what it means is this. That man dies because of his wickedness, because of his ungodliness. And God foresaw that he would live that way. And in God's appointment of his time of death, he included that man's wicked lifestyle and therefore appointed his time to die accordingly. But if that man had obeyed God and had not delved into sin, then in the natural course of life, it could be said he would have lived out his days. So in that sense, he died before his time. He died before the time to which he could have lived if he had lived in obedience to God. And therefore, the Bible nowhere gives us to believe that a man dies before God's time. He may die before the time to which he could have lived, taking it in that hypothetical sense. But he doesn't die before God's time. He dies at God's appointed time, who included in the appointment of the time of his death the man's wickedness, the man's sin, and decreed that he would die as a result of living that way and behaving that way. So God's sovereign will is unalterable. These are some of the characteristics of the will of God, the sovereign will of God. And there are more that we could mention if we had time to do so. But what about the compass or the scope of God's sovereign will? I've already touched on that to some degree, but what extent does God's sovereign will actually encompass? Well, I can say this to you today. There is no realm where God's will does not rule. Turn to Psalm 135 and the verse number 6. Psalm 135, verse number 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and on earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Now there's a verse that talks about God working and God doing. It says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. It talks about heaven, earth, the seas, all deep places. It's an all-encompassing statement. Or Daniel 4, verse 35, where it says that he rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or Isaiah 46, look at that chapter, please, Isaiah 46, verse 9, where we read, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Now verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And those verses certainly speak for themselves in terms of the compass, the scope of the sovereign will of God. All of them bring together this clear teaching, this clear conclusion that there's no realm where the Lord is not sovereign in his will. He's sovereign. We remember what we saw in Acts 15:18, where it says, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And therefore, that verse is saying that in every realm the Lord is sovereign. But also that it refers to his works. Known unto God are all his works. And that's how we sum up any approach to the study of God and the will of God is summed up under his works with regard to his operations and the exercising of his will. It's in his works or as a result of his works that we see that God's will is completely sovereign. Now, he's sovereign in the work of creation. We could go to verse after verse after verse and see that God, with regard to the compass of his sovereign will, takes in creation. Remember something. God willed to create. He willed to create. He did not have to create. He was all blessed in himself, perfect in himself. You see, you and I are finite. Our little minds, and I don't say that in any derogatory way, but that's exactly what our minds are. They're little, they're finite, they're small. Our little minds cannot grasp the element of eternity. And the fact that God always was. We are creatures of time. We're used to time. We live our lives by time. That's the way God has ordered it. But even above that, we're finite, so we can't understand eternity. But the Bible tells us God was. It says that there in Revelation 1 and other places. Him that was. Which means he had no beginning, and of course he has no end. But it means also that the Lord was under no compulsion to create anything in terms of the fact that he wasn't deficient. There wasn't some need in God that motivated him to create everything. That's not the way it is. And of course, that's a very important point because, again, it comes over into the preaching of the gospel. And you'll hear men say, the Lord needs you, sinner. The Lord doesn't need anybody. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not God needs you. The gospel is you're a sinner and you need God. You need Christ. But, in other words, God did not have some deficiency or some lack that could only be made up by creation. He was perfect. He lacked nothing. The Lord could not be made any more perfect or any more happy than he was as a result of creation. And therefore, he created all things simply out of his own good pleasure because it pleased the Lord to create and to make all things. And that's stated in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where you read these words, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And the verse simply means, Revelation 4:11, the verse means that God took pleasure in creating all things, and he sees his own handiwork in creation. The same is true then, you see, in redemption. I'll come to that if we have time here. Probably won't have time, but in regard to redemption, God's work of redemption, what does he do, or what does he see when he saves a soul? He sees his own image in that soul. He stamps his own likeness on that soul, and he therefore takes pleasure in that person because he sees his own handiwork there, and the same is true in creation. So his sovereign good pleasure is the reason for creation, the work of creation, the work of providence. And that's a large, large area of study when you come to the Bible, because God not only is creator, God is the sustainer, the provider of all things. His kingdom ruleth over all. So he sustains what he creates. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And in all of providence, therefore, we can see the sovereign will of God clearly at work, exercising itself so that all that he has made in creation is sustained and upheld by his power and by his word. He controls the elements. It says in Luke 8 that the winds and the water obey him. Go through the Bible, you'll find that the Lord sends rain, the Lord sends drought, he sends snow and ice, and he causes these things to thaw. And you've all this talk about global warming and people so alarmed about what's happening at the ice caps and all this stuff. We've got to remember that God's in charge of it all. And if people only keep that in mind, well, of course they won't, because they're unbelievers mainly who say these things and who are such alarmists. But if people only keep this in mind, then there would no need to be alarmed. God has said that while the earth remains, all these things will carry on. The seasons and cold and heat and summer and winter and so on, it will be there right through to the close, because God controls the elements. Now that's an awesome thing, because the scripture shows us that in being in control of the elements, the Lord used them at different times in executing his wrath. The flood of Noah, the plagues in Egypt, the drowning of Pharaoh on the Red Sea. Then when they went into the land, I mean Israel, you remember that that point when the sun stood still and when the Lord rained great hailstones from heaven upon the enemies of Israel, and he destroyed those foes of his people. Is God not in control of the elements? He is. He's in control of the animal creation. God caused the animals to be subject to Adam so that he named them. He controlled the animals so that they all came to the ark. Can you imagine that? They all came to the ark, not because Noah went out on a kind of a rodeo and rounded them up. No, they were drawn there by God, because God has control over the animal creation. And at his command, the frogs and the lice and the flies and the locusts all descended in Egypt. And under his control, Balaam's ass spoke. You see what I mean? God is in control of these areas. The ravens fed Elijah. The two she-bears vindicated Elisha's ministry. A great fish swallowed Jonah. The Bible makes this clear. And you see, in all of this, God is showing his care for his people. As he controls the elements and he controls animal creation, and of course he controls all men. All men are under the sovereign control of Almighty God, and he controls both angels and devils. All in these realms are under the control of God. He is therefore showing that in the area of providence, his sovereign will is at work. And then, of course, in the area of redemption or salvation, that is God's third great work: creation, providence, redemption. And in redemption, he is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. Does not Jonah sum it up when he says, "Salvation is of the Lord"? And the point is, if that were not so, then no one would be saved. See, that's the conclusion. If salvation were left to man, no one would be saved. You see, there are people, there are believers who are quite willing to accept that God is sovereign in creation and in providence, but they're just not so willing when it comes to the salvation of sinners. But I want you to get a hold of this. The sovereignty of God and salvation does not close the door. It opens the door to the salvation of souls. Because man, first of all, doesn't want to be saved. There's none that seeketh after God. Secondly, he is so depraved, he doesn't even see his need to be saved. But in his sovereign mercy, the Lord has purposed to save souls. And he does so by his grace, by giving his own dear Son. And therefore, here in Ephesians 1:11, where we started out today, we have a statement that is specifically in the framework of redemption, where it talks about the Lord giving us an inheritance, that is salvation, and is according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And today we can rejoice that we have a God who's sovereign, who exercises his sovereign will. And therefore, let us come before him with gladness and with praise and rejoice in his presence. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts today and help us to keep it in mind and in soul and pray over it and rejoice in the great God whom we serve. And our Heavenly Father and our blessed God, we come before thee today and we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the one who is the Redeemer of men, yea, even the Creator. For by thy word thou didst create all things, and that word is Christ. And we thank thee, Lord, that he upholds all things by that same word, and that he saves sinners. And we praise thee, Lord, that thou hast shown to us that thy will is good, and how we rejoice in it today. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a people whose hearts are yielded to thee and to thy sovereign will in every area of life. Help us, Lord, to love thee. Help us to follow after thee with all our being. Keep your hand upon us now today and be with us, Lord, as we continue on in the place of worship. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified and may our Savior be exalted. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.